The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are working on verses 26 and 27. All right, as John prayed for those who he wrote to, that they would prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospers, the recognition is that real prosperity comes from spiritual sources. It is a matter of the soul prospering under doctrine, and the way that is accomplished is through the intake and understanding and application of the principles contained within the Word of God. So this is the launching pad. This is where we assemble to learn the principles. If you do not assemble, you do not learn them, then obviously you're hamstrung. There's nothing you can do. You will never be successful. The Christian life is really just that simple. Those who forsake the assembly will ultimately pay the price. But we are here to take in the doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit because this is where it all begins, certainly not where it ends. It should end with application. But that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to check the sin nature, put it aside if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan, which has certainly included the setting aside of your people, Israel, in favor of the church for this particular dispensation in the church age. But we recognize that this dispensation is nearly over, that there is going to be a wholesale recovery among your national people, Israel, and ultimately they will assume the position to which you elected them all those years in eternity past. We recognize that you will continue to faithfully support the church until such time as the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then ultimately we return to Daniel's 70th week and look forward to the soon coming of your son for his millennial reign. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, having said, it dealt with that issue, that national Israel in verse 25 is hardened at this time. That hardening is partial. It is not the whole nation. There are still people who represent a positive volition there, people who are believers. Now, they obviously are a part of the church at this point, and that will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul does not elaborate on this, but it would seem certainly to include both the concept of fullness in terms of numbers, the number of Gentiles that will be saved, but also fullness in terms of what the Gentiles can accomplish. The Gentile mission has nearly run its course. Gentiles are no longer positive like they were, say, at the change of dispensations back in 33 AD and continuing into the early part of the church age. And ultimately the church will fail, as we know, and be removed at the rapture, which is not viewed. It is a good event for those who are oriented. For those who are not oriented, it is not going to be a fun deal, as they have to stand the bema seat and be woefully unprepared for that. But then, after this has happened, and in this manner, all Israel will be saved. And again, in this manner has to do with what Paul has just been previously discussing, the fact that if they don't continue in unbelief, that God is fully capable of regrafting them back into the cultivated olive tree, essentially from which they came. In that manner, all Israel will be saved. And this manner is consistent with what follows, which is the scriptural documentation, Old Testament documentation, document the idea that Israel will indeed be saved. And so the critical here thing is a couple of things. You have to deal with Israel first, how one interprets the term Israel. And again, some interpret true Israel as being the church and Israel blended together. It's not. The church is the church. Israel is Israel. So some have suggested that all Israel will be saved means over the course of the church age, all those who are positive will be saved. Well, that's true. There's no debate about that, just as those who are Gentiles who are positive will be saved. But that's not really saying anything. And it certainly looks like there is a time factor that has to be taken into account here from the previous verse of verse 25 until the fullness of the Gentiles. And that limits the point of time, or at least the length of time, to a certain set point. And so Israel refers again to racial Israel. It does not mix, do not mix Gentiles in, do not mix the church in. And it refers to racial Jews who will be positive at the time of the end, during Daniel's 70th week and beyond. And the type and quality of the relationship they will have with God will be exactly what one would expect and even better. Because Paul talks about it in terms of if things are good for the Gentiles now, if by the transgression of Israel salvation has come to the Gentiles, and it has, then how much more will their fullness be? And he doesn't elaborate again on what that means, but it has to mean nothing more than the full number of Jews under their positive volition attaining to spiritual greatness, which they were destined to be. That God has had this as a part of his plan. So he opens up salvation to the Gentiles, but racial Israel is going to have a great recovery that will, again, come at the time of the end. It is not visible yet. All we've seen is that the nation has largely been regathered in unbelief, which is, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, exactly what's supposed to happen. And so there's no, also there's an additional little prophecy there in Hosea 6, I believe, 1 and 2, where it talks about for Israel would be under judgment for 2 days, but on the third day he would raise them up. Those must be understood not as literal days, but in terms of millennia, because Israel was essentially under judgment. They were under judgment before Christ even arrived. I mean, certainly they've been in captivity, and their judgments were increasing in significance and in frequency during this time. So they've been under God's judgment for quite some time, certainly the 2,000 years that we know about. And as we move into that next time frame, whenever it begins, then God will raise them up. So we had stopped there with point three, that all Israel, again, refers to point G under point three, the ethnic nation of Israel, which is currently under God's judgment for their unbelief. So the current partial hardening of national Israel will continue till the end of the present age, when the fullness of the Gentiles will be attained. At that time, the divine hardening will be removed. And in this manner, the nation of Israel as a whole will turn to Christ and be saved. So four most Orthodox theologians admit that the mystery relates to racial Israel, which is the third view above, and that the mystery will reach its conclusion when all Israel will be saved. And again, a mystery is not something you cannot understand. It is something that God has to reveal in order to be understood. And certain things God has just not revealed. We can't know them. You can't know what isn't revealed. God has certain things that are unique to him that he apparently doesn't reveal to angels, doesn't reveal to men. Is known only by the Godhead. And some of that knowledge, of course, relates to the timing within his plan. We're not given all the times, but we do know that there is a proper time for everything. Christ appeared at the proper time in human history. He offered the testimony at the proper time. The Lord will return at the proper time. So when we talk about all Israel, first we're only talking about Jews. Do not read any Gentiles into this at all, ever. Because that's not who's in view. So the next critical element is how one is to understand the adjective pos. All, each, or every in this context. And again, as I've told you before, this adjective has to be considered very carefully in context, because if it does mean everything, then the context should tell you. But if there are qualifiers within the context, which there generally are, that there are sometimes qualifiers when he says, I want to say to every one of you who lives at Rome. Well, clearly, who lives at Rome doesn't mean all believers then. It's limited, say, to that specific segment. So, A, is it to be understood as all Jews that have ever lived without exception? Some people hold to that, that there will be all Jews will eventually be saved, and it won't matter what they've done. But that's wrong. We know it's appointed unto man once to die, and as long as the Jews are men, they fall under this category, and then the judgment. So there is no second chance for those, say, who engineered the murder of Christ, for those who were involved in that conspiracy. No, they're not going to get another shot at this. Nobody gets a second shot at it. This is why life is so critical, and decisions are so huge, and particularly decisions you make as you're young, as you're growing up, because these decisions are cumulative. And one bad decision can snowball into many, many bad decisions. Well, good decisions tend to work that way too as well. They can snowball into more good decisions. No, but nobody gets a second chance. You get one shot at this life, and the Jews get one shot at it too. They're not going to get a second chance because they're Jews. So any thinking of that along that line is erroneous. Does it refer to the remnant of the Jews that trust Christ for salvation during the church age? Well, certainly we can say that every positive Jew during the church age that's believed the gospel was saved. There's no question about that. But is that what Paul's talking about? Well, it would not appear so, and partially because of this term until. Because he seems to be setting a terminus ad quem, an end point beyond which this happens. And that would not work in the church age, because they're constantly being saved. I mean, maybe not in great numbers, but there are Jews who have been saved throughout the church age. So that statement is true, but is that what Paul meant here? And the answer to that is no. Does it refer only to those Jews at the end of human history that will come to faith in Christ? Those are really the only three options that you have. And then even in that third option, does it mandate that every single Jew gets saved? Does it have to be 100% universal? That's one question that you have to ask, a sort of a sub-question to see if it is the Jews at the end of human history, which that is the correct view. Will it include every single Jew without exception? And the answer to that is no, not necessarily. And we'll show you why. Well, the first option above cannot be true, since that view would essentially advocate for universal Jewish salvation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, Jesus' own teaching indicated clearly that such was not to be the case. Here in Matthew 8:11, and 12. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's certain that they're going to be there, isn't it? You can't argue against that, or else you have to attribute error to Jesus here. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the sons of the kingdom cannot refer to anything other than the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says that many of these will not, in fact, participate in the heavenly kingdom. They are going to suffer eternal torment. And also John chapter 6, 64. So Jesus' own words would indicate, number one, no, not all Jews are going to be saved. And certainly not all Jews throughout history. And no, they don't get a second chance. And no, their salvation isn't through the law. There are many, many, many sort of twists on this that people have put out there. Oh, they all get saved, but see, their salvation comes by the law. No. Has Paul not argued enough in Romans that the law can't save? Did we forgot the first three chapters already? No. He strongly argued that the law cannot save. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. So you're not going to be saved by, quote, impressing God with how good you are, how righteous you are. That's not how people get saved. Some advocate a twist on that where, they get saved, but it's a different way. Well, you can't have that. Or you have to really throw out some pretty huge sections of Scripture here. You have to throw out really the first three chapters of Romans, maybe even the fourth one. Verse 64 here, but there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus no way suggested they were going to be saved. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And so is Judas going to get a second chance because he had some unique deal and he was a Jew and he betrayed Messiah? No. No, Judas is called the son of perdition for a reason. And those phrases when you see like son of or daughter of, it's generally designed to tell you that they're related in some way to that lead noun or to that genitive rather that follows. The son of perdition means that he's characterized by a life in perdition, and which is hell, separation from God. And also, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you myself, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now, in case you don't know, John clarifies. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And Judas never believed. Sat there with Jesus day after day, heard all the same teaching, saw all the same miracles, and then rejected it. And said, nope, he's not God's Messiah. This is not what I'm looking for. Or if he was the Messiah, I don't care. I'm not interested in him or his plan. And so, no, Judas isn't going to get another chance. The Jews aren't going to get another chance. If you died as an unbeliever, I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile. You've had your shot and that's it. And people don't like hearing that because they'd like to think that, well, God's going to relent on all this at some point. Well, he's not. He's not ever going to relent on this. 7, the second view must be given some consideration. But the context of Romans 11, coupled with the language found in this chapter, would undermine it. The remnant being saved during the church age would hardly constitute a mystery. And when we get back to that, we're looking at our verses here. In verse 25, it's no mystery if they're being saved if everybody sees it. I mean, if everybody understands it. It's not a mystery in that sense at all. So it would be a mystery since Paul and any other serious observer was well aware of the fact that he and some other Jews were currently being saved. Paul, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 11, that's his whole argument. God has not abandoned his people and I am living proof, is what he would argue there at the beginning of chapter 11. Well, verse 28 could hardly be applied to the believing remnant in Israel, since there is nothing to suggest that they would be considered as enemies of the gospel. Now, verse 28, again, you see all Israel in verse 26 will be saved. And this is my covenant with them. That still has to be Israel in verse 27. You do not have a new subject introduced here. When I will take away their Israel's sins. Now, from the standpoint of the gospel, they have to be Israel. You can't just suddenly change the subject here with no notice. And you have to continue in context with what the subject has been. So they, are these believing Jews, are enemies for your sake? Well, that could hardly be said. Are people like Paul enemies of the gospel for the church's sake? No. Paul's not an enemy of the church or of the gospel. So from the standpoint of the gospels, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the patriarchs. So, again, one could hardly apply that to believers in Israel being enemies of the gospel. So that has to rule out this second choice right there by itself. And then see, the language Paul had used previously about Israel's fulfillment and acceptance implies a future destiny that is not currently being seen in terms of the believing remnant in the church. Now back to verse 12 of this chapter, and certainly Paul is aware of all this. When he talks about how much more will their fulfillment be, do you read that and do you think, well, by their fulfillment, he means the few Jews being saved in the church age? And I don't read that to understand that. That to me implies something much greater. And then what will their acceptance be? Verse 15, except life from the dead. Well, it sounds like he's talking about a future time when, because he's already saved. I mean, why wouldn't he say, what would our future be? Because I'm a part of this right now. But he doesn't include himself in all of this. Other than his part in it that he plays as an apostle to the Gentiles. He strives to make the Jews jealous of the Gentile salvation. so that they will once again participate in God's plan. So, 8 here, it must be observed that most interpreters recognize the phrase "all Israel" is not to be pressed to mean every Jew without exception. The term is to be understood in the dispensational context. Again, these chapters, 9, 10, and 11 specifically, have to be viewed in terms of the bigger picture, not just individuals, but the bigger picture of national Israel, how they fit in, the bigger picture of the Gentile church, what's happened there, and all of that. So the term is to be understood, again, in the dispensational context in which it is found, and denotes a general national restoration. So 9, just as the hardening within Israel was not universal. Nobody argues that the hardening was universal. Paul argues, in fact, that it's partial and it's temporary. So the remnant existed in every generation, still exists today, in fact, has to. It is not necessarily necessary to affirm that every Jew will be saved at the time of their national recovery and restoration to their position as God's steward. So 10, therefore, the only understanding of the phrase "all Israel" is one that involves a wholesale change in the nation as it recognizes the truth of the gospel and finally experiences the salvation that God had promised for all that believe in Christ. So when we say "all Israel" here, what we're saying is all positive Jews at that point in history, and there's going to be a bunch of them. We're not talking a remnant type quality now, a small group. We're talking about probably the majority of them. Again, we don't have to press it and say every single one of them, because it's very seldom, again, when you use the words always, never, all the time, everyone, no one, these are extreme positions. Because most things aren't all or nothing. And salvation is not all or nothing. Some will get saved, the positive ones will. But there's going to be a resurgence of positive volition among the Jews in a big way. And those people will all get saved. And again, it doesn't demand that it's every one of them, but it does demand that the nation as a whole is fit now to return to its position. So it has to be a pretty good segment of them. Because it's got to be a group big enough to administrate God's plan, in that sense, we might say, to the world. So 11, the timing of this restoration is clearly key to the fulfillment of the Gentile mission, which is the general purpose for the dispensation of the church age. And again, it's not to say that Jews aren't being saved during the church age. It is just to say that when Jews repudiated salvation, rejected their Messiah, it opened the door for the wholesale presentation of the gospel to Gentiles at large. And Gentiles that did not any longer have to become proselytes of Israel, did not have to swear allegiance to the Mosaic Law, did not have to essentially submit to all its rituals and all of that. Gentiles are accepted in the plan of God based on faith in Christ, and that's it. That was what was so astonishing to the Jews of the first century. Even some of the ones that believed were astonished by this, but they didn't necessarily like it. And you see that, say, when Peter comes back there from the household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, the Jews immediately jump right down his throat. What are you doing? You went to a filthy, stinking Gentile's house. And we've heard about it. Boy, doesn't news travel fast, good news? Mm-hmm. And then they weren't concerned, oh, did the Gentiles get saved? How did it go? It's you violated our Jewishness. And that's what we're ticked about. You violated the law as we see it. And so, no, they weren't quick to take up on this. And the Judaizers, I mean, and these were in many cases sometimes people who were saved, but they were still legalists. And they argued against this. They said, no, the Gentiles cannot be saved simply by faith in Christ. But that's the essence of Paul's gospel here. That's been in the essence of all of it. So, again, this is the general fulfillment, the general reason for the church age. And 12, it should be noted that this passage has led to an increasingly popular view that Paul believed that the Jews would be saved apart from faith in Christ. The two covenant theory, which is not a good theory, advocates that Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ while Jews are saved by adhering to the Torah, the law. And 13, however, this view cannot be taken seriously in light of what Paul has already clearly taught in these three chapters. A, Paul has already indicated that his burden relates to the fact that Israel is separated from Christ. in spite of the many advantages that they have enjoyed. In Romans chapter 9 there, he sets forth these advantages. But what is he bemoaning? He is bemoaning his sorrow here relates to the fact that they have not believed in Christ. He's willing to be separated from Christ if they would believe in him. So why didn't Paul say, well, my God, thank God they're being saved through the law. Since they've repudiated Messiah, at least they're being saved through the law. He says nothing like that. In fact, the whole argument is opposite that. They're not being saved through the law. So B, he has indicted Israel for the specific sin of not believing in Christ and stumbling over the stumbling stone. That's at the end of that chapter. Israel, as we are told, if one considers that righteousness is of any important consequence in God's plan, this is the only thing you have to ask yourself. Does righteousness actually mean anything? Because if righteousness means something, then this is all very critical, because what he says here is that, and what he's indicated in the first three chapters of Romans, is that this matter of righteousness, this matter of legal righteousness, is key, is the whole key element in justification, hence in salvation. And so he says they pursued a law of righteousness, but they didn't get there. And the Gentiles, who historically did not pursue righteousness, attained it, overtook righteousness, made righteousness their own by faith. Why didn't Israel get it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And clearly in chapter 10, verse 1, this is a really dumb thing to say if they're being saved right now. I mean, to say that my prayer and heart's desire for the nation is for their salvation, for their deliverance. If they're being saved through the law or any other way, why would Paul even pray that? That doesn't make any sense. So, again, he's indicted them for what their sin is, which is unbelief. See, in chapter 10, Paul has clearly taught that salvation, that's misspelled there a little bit, but salvation comes to both the Jews and the Gentiles only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has made no secret of this. I mean, you can't, to me, some of these views are so weak. I mean, it's almost like they didn't read the book up to this point. And they just want to isolate on these verses. But if you study this in context, and of course this is what is the salvation of churches that study in context. They don't come to all these weird conclusions and entertain these weird ideas. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is, wait a second, no distinction? Uh-oh, well that kind of undermines the whole two covenant theory. If there's no distinction, you can't have any distinction. You can't make a distinction between Jew and Greek. And again, he argues from the standpoint of the oneness of God. If there's one God and he's Lord over one, he has to be Lord over everybody. He can't have it other ways. Abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he goes on here to indict Israel for having clearly heard the message of the gospel and not accepting the offer of righteousness by faith. His condemnation involved the fact that they were pursuing their own righteousness. That's chapter, verse 16, same chapter here. However, they did not all heed the good news. They being the Jews. He's not concerned himself. I see all he's concerned with in here is Israel. It's setting aside the Gentile replacement and how that's all going to work out. Again, the big picture more than the individual. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And Paul likens the way the gospel eventually permeated the world with the way the natural revelation is available to everybody. Historically now, one can hardly argue that the gospel is not readily available. It's all over the place. Now, they may muddy it up, they may get it wrong, they may add works to it and do some other weird stuff, which makes it not the true gospel, but the fact is, the gospel has been readily advanced. The Bible is in, I don't know how many languages, it's the most printed book on the planet, it's the most read book on the planet, it's got the greatest circulation, you know. Historically, it's lasted longer. We've got better copies and more copies of Bible manuscripts than we got of any other ancient documents. And so again, the Bible has pretty well guaranteed that it's here to stay. And I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Yes. Then is the question again is phrased, many of these questions are phrased in such a way as to demand a negative answer, or in this case, a yes answer. Israel did not know. Yes, they did. Of course they did. And Moses talks about this. Israel had been warned that the Gentiles would displace them at some point. Now, they didn't get it. They didn't necessarily believe it, but they'd certainly been warned. Well, Paul acknowledges that he is an example of the remnant because he has believed on Jesus Christ. While the Jews as a whole were broken off because they did not believe. That's chapter 11 where he articulates the fact that he is a descendant. He is a part of that people, his people. And so God could not have rejected all of them. But he never rejects the one he foreknows. And also, verse 20, they were broken off. I'm sure that's the verse that says they were broken off for their... Yeah, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And then the point is God doesn't play favorites. If he's removed Israel wholesale from the picture, he can remove the church wholesale from the picture. And he will. Again, Paul had insight into this, I think. He knew this was coming. He just didn't know when. He knew it was some time off. He knew it wasn't happening during his lifetime. He didn't think he was the mystery man who was going to suddenly bring Israel to positive volition. Somehow that his ministry was the key linchpin in all this. There's no indication that he believed any of that at all. Although there are people who advocate it. So F. Schreiner has pointed out it is very likely that the Savior who comes from Zion in verse 26 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is not really any exegetical support for believing that Israel will be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Now, that's our verse we're looking at here in this deal. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So most interpreters view that as Jesus coming from Zion, that he is the one who does all this. So, add to that Paul's definitive statement about the impossibility of anyone being justified by the works of the law. And one cannot reasonably hold to the idea that the Jews are or ever were saved by observing the Torah. He spelled that out in Romans, and certainly in chapter 3, he goes to great detail to spell that out. That historically, he writes about the Gentiles and how they are, and that they didn't care about God. And they ended up in idol worship. And then he writes about the Jews and they're self-righteous. But they've got the law. And they adhere to the law as they see it. And he says, but nobody can do that. And by the works of the law shall there be no flesh justified in his sight. So one can't really hold to this. I mean, I have to deal with it because there's a lot of people out there that advocate this. You may run across it. But no. No, there's one way of salvation. Paul's already argued that back in Romans chapter 3 as well. Earlier, he argued very much that since there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. Well, verse 28 of chapter 3, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God is one. The God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So, and Paul has clearly stated the circumcised aren't justified in any other way than faith. So again, you have to really blow off a lot of what he's already said to embrace this idea that the Jews are going to be saved some different way. But again, there are still people that believe that. So his argument here is that since there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. He can't have two different ways of salvation and not be a respecter of persons. So there has to only be one. So 14, what is in view can be nothing less than a wholesale spiritual awakening among the Jews that comes after the dispensation of the church age. This spiritual awakening must include something far more than the salvation of the remnant that Paul observed during his day. His language suggests that it's bigger, that it's more far-reaching, that it has greater consequences. There were Jews being saved in that day, but what were the consequences of their salvation? Nothing that we can point to directly. I mean, they became part of the church. But he doesn't say anything about them like, he doesn't call that the fullness, certainly, of Israel. No, you've got to have something big. And also, 15, what is also evident here is that Paul indicates nothing with regard to the time in which these events can be expected to occur. There is nothing in the New Testament, or in the entire Bible for that matter, that allows those in the church age to know when the dispensation will end. Well, did anybody living in the dispensation of the Gentiles know when that dispensation was going to end? No. Did anybody living under the age of Israel know when that dispensation was going to end? No. And in fact, the dispensation ended before the country was destroyed. The dispensation ended in 33 AD. They're not destroyed till 70 AD. So again, Paul has said nothing about this. He doesn't point out. So we have to hold to this. We have to hold to this. And even now when people are getting involved in date setting and this other stuff, no. No. Sure, we'd like to know. I'd love to know. But certain things God doesn't want you to know. And again, I can understand why. I mean, just looking at the church now, the mess it's in, can you imagine how nasty it'd be the last few months if they knew what was going to happen? The church might abandon its mission entirely. Well, we got 2 weeks, or 2 weeks till the rapture, so we might as well go party it up. We're done on this planet. So some argue, well, maybe they'd get their act together if they really believed that. You think so? You really think so? Well, the Jews had John the Baptist and Jesus, and they didn't get their act together. How would the knowledge of the rapture cause the church to get its act together? The fact is, many segments of the church historically reject the fact that there even will be a rapture. They don't like the concept. There are whole websites, post-tribulationalists and others, they will fight premillennial, pre-dispensationalism. They have entire, there's big segments of Christendom out there that reject the idea of the rapture entirely. They just say this is all going to happen at the same time at the second advent, which doesn't fit square with other prophecies, but we know that, but they don't. They don't want to know it. So 16, while it is true that a false doctrine of imminence. Now the word imminence, the teaching that Jesus could return at any time. That just means his coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment, we don't know when. And some have held to a doctrine of constant imminence. That the church really from the time of Paul should have been living in the fear that the rapture was going to occur. But Paul doesn't seem to believe that the rapture is going to occur in his lifetime. From the things he writes, if you read them carefully in context. He says nothing about being raptured himself. Other than the way he writes Thessalonians there, we who are alive and remain, well, if you're alive, how else can you write that? You have to write it from a standpoint of being alive. He's not dead. Dead men don't write letters, for one thing. So he has to do that. But taking that and saying, well, he thought he'd be alive, that doesn't prove that. I mean, that's just overreaching. I was just taking the statement way beyond what the intent of it was. So again, the teaching that Jesus could return at any time and that there are no signs or prophecies that must be fulfilled before that return. That's what the false doctrine of imminence says. Jesus could just come at any old time and it didn't matter when, and we don't know. Now, it's true that we don't know. But could he have come at any time? And the answer to that question is no, that's false too. He couldn't have just come at any time. So this has been advanced in certain quarters. It is evident from a careful study that several prophecies had to be fulfilled before one could reasonably expect the Lord to return. And, I've heard over the years this concept was taught, there are no prophecies fulfilled in the church age. Well, that's just patently false. It's completely wrong. And why anyone would make that statement shows that they haven't studied the prophetic word very much. And you really don't even have to go to the prophetic word. You could just read certain things, say in the Gospels, and figure out, well, could Jesus have returned before the temple was destroyed? He said, truly I say to you, there will be not one stone left upon another here. Could he have returned before that happened? No. No, he certainly couldn't have. So, 17, it should certainly be evident that Jesus indicated that some general conditions would exist and that certain things would have to occur before his return for the church at the rapture or his bodily return to the planet at the second advent. The difference in the two returns is that in the rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. He stops in the air. We're caught up into the air to meet him. He doesn't come down here to meet us. This all occurs in the air. And when he says the second advent, when he says you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven and then everybody's going to be afraid. Well, why would they be running around hiding unless he was, you know, going to get there bodily? Of course, they may be fearful of what he will do from his position. But still, we know that he talks about who is this that comes from Edom whose garments are dyed red with blood. Well, this indicates a bodily return. And the angel there, prophet told him too, this same Jesus will return in the same way you've just seen him go. Now some have taken that to mean, well, therefore he has to come right back to the Mount of Olives. The angel didn't say that. That's reading too much into it again. He didn't say that. He just said the same manner. Visibly going up and visibly coming down. And that's another whole thing. There's nothing that suggests that the rapture is a visible event. In fact, everything about it screams secrecy. But the second advent's always viewed as a visible event. Every eye will see him. And that's not the same as the rapture, obviously. Well, the general conditions are recorded in the Gospels. These include the proliferation of false Christs, the proliferation of wars and warmongering among the nations, and increased seismic activity and famines. Those were taught in Mark chapter 13. We saw those as he provides for them just the general conditions that have to be there, verse 5 through 8. And he warns all this again, all this is said is so that people will not get deceived, not be misled, not be taken in by hokum. He said, many will come in my name saying, I am he. Those of you, if any of you remember that, back in the 70s, they took out whole page ads in the papers announcing the return of the Lord. Only he called himself Lord Maitreya. And this was done all over the country, that the Lord was going to return. But this was one of those false Christs that pops up. Many, many Messiah figures. They would come in my name saying, I am he. And will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. And these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. These are just the beginning of the labor pangs. Now you got an extended period of labor is in view here. He's not saying that labor begins and then immediately the birth. He's counting on the fact that most people recognize that labor is a process and it takes time. And that time can be, you know, anything from very quick to a long time. Well, you really don't know. But certainly we have the general conditions. Well, Jesus specifically taught that the temple in Jerusalem was to be utterly destroyed during the time of his absence. That's that same chapter. And as he was going out of the temple, his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Certainly didn't occur during Jesus' lifetime. He was dead before it happened. So that had to happen before he could return. See, Jesus indicated that Peter was going to grow old and die, which must happen prior to his return for the church. John 21, Peter was given some specific information. This is interesting. Two, it's interesting to see what believers do with this. How quick believers can take something Jesus says and gnarl it up in their minds and come out with something weird. And not be anything like what he meant at all. So truly I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walked wherever you wish. Peter was like most men. Headstrong, self-aware, self-opinionated, knew what he wanted, went after it. There's a lot of men like that. And in some sense, this deal, wherever you wish, I mean, in disregard to anything else, just whatever you wanted, you did. You didn't have the constraints that you're going to have on your life now. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And as history has it, Peter was crucified. And that's where he didn't want to go. Nobody ever advocated for, oh, I hope I get crucified. That's a fun way to go out. It was the worst way. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And so Peter, turning around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And this is John himself, although John never identifies himself. And see, so Peter, verse 21, seeing him, said to Jesus, and Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. What? That's not what he said at all. It's not even what he meant. But that's how quick. And it doesn't take him long to get locked into something that's really erroneous and irrelevant. And then lock onto that. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. If I want him to stay here until I come, what business of that is yours? He didn't say he was going to live forever here. He just said, if that's my choice. And so he's advocating for the sovereign right he has to choose, make choices, decisions. And that's how quick disciples want to get this messed up. Oh, John's going to live forever. We heard Jesus say so. No, you didn't. But that doesn't stop it. Jesus prophesied about the coming of the Spirit. Obviously a sign of the change of dispensations. Well, that had to precede his return. And in fact, this coming of the Spirit occurred about 10 days after his removal, after his departure. Because he spent about 40 days on planet Earth, it says there in Acts, giving them unmistakable signs, proof, the type of which would hold up in any court of law, that this was all true. That this is what was happening. So he prophesied about that in John chapter 14, 16 and 17, and also 15:26, where he said, and when the Spirit of truth comes, whom I will send from the Father. Well, obviously Jesus can't return before he does that. He's got to go do that, we might say. So the fact that the coming of the Spirit would provide the dynamic for the gospel witness on a worldwide basis indicates that some significant amount of time is involved. I mean, you can't, during that time in history certainly, there was no way to have a worldwide type idea without a great deal of time passing. It was, you know, it required months to travel places. And if you got into difficulty, you could be lodged up. You know, we saw there at St. Paul, they were sailing late in the year when they shouldn't have been. Got caught in a storm, shipwrecked. Well, that'll slow your trip down. So this the idea of a worldwide situation here would suggest that this is going to take some time. This isn't going to be immediate. It'll take some time. So F. Paul's prophecy is about the rise of the Gnostic sects. And he uses the term later there. Not last days, but in later times. He doesn't specify when the times are. That eventually led to the rise of the monastic orders. Now, Gnosticism was incipient. It was already active at some level, how significant it was during Paul's writings. The book of Colossians seems to be written. I said seems because I haven't studied it, but that's been the general consensus. Is that it was written to combat the doctrines of Gnosticism that were beginning to surface and being adopted by the church. But certainly the monastic orders arose about 285 to 400 BC, or AD rather. And that's something that is future from his time, but had to precede the Lord's return. I mean, that prophecy had to be fulfilled before the Lord returned. So, while the conditions described are general in nature, the very use of the phrase last days, those farthest from the time of writing, I mean, last implies last in a sequence, down the road somewhere. Not, you know, when we talk about the last game of the baseball season, well, we know what that means. Or the last week of the baseball season, we kind of can figure out when that is. So the very term last implies that there's nothing much after it, that's it. So is one that indicates some significant time between what was being written and the time when it was fulfilled. Those passages, 2 Timothy 3:1, James, also 2 Peter 3:3, all use the very significant term last days, and use it in a technical way to refer to a specific period of history that was characterized by certain critical things. And H, therefore, the view that there are no prophecies that are fulfilled in the church age is patently false, as is the doctrine of continual imminence. So 18, there is a true doctrine of imminence, however. We don't hold to continual imminence. It's one that recognizes that any prophecies that need to be fulfilled have been fulfilled within the church age. It further recognizes that the return of the Lord does not occur in an historical vacuum. Again, these things have to happen at certain times, certain places in human history. So 19, thus certain persons, political enemies, and certain conditions, particular conditions, must be in place before one can reasonably expect the Lord's return. And one of the key prophecies in all of this is Daniel 7. Because this is a key prophecy that's largely been misinterpreted. And I mean, I'm thinking 80, 90% of the people out there have misinterpreted Daniel 7 from my look at what they say about it. They've completely missed the point of it. And I think Schofield's one of them. Dallas graduates are another one. Even doctrinal teachers, they'll tell you Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 all refer to the same thing. They do not. Absolutely do not. Well, A, the key political players in Daniel's 70th week must be on the historical scene. This includes Great Britain, the United States, the Russian bear, no matter how, I don't care what you want to call them. You can split that country into 90 different things, they're all still Russians. And they can claim their little different weird ethnic twist on it, but it doesn't really matter in the end. And a significant set of four powers from the Far East. Well, we certainly know that Vietnam, Korea, and China aren't really to be trusted. I mean, and their power, China certainly is the big boy on the block over there, has the most power. But what other nation may join them, we don't know. But it could even be, I wouldn't rule out India. India is not all that far from China, but they don't tend to get along, so, they don't know. But I wouldn't rule them out either. So a significant set of four powers and the revived Roman Empire, read the European Union, which serves as a political vehicle for the Antichrist. Now that's Daniel chapter 7. And the key element there, of course, is a little bitty preposition that explains the whole chapter to you and tells you that it's not like Daniel 2 at all, but that most of them just ignore. Because again, they're not doing exegesis and they're not doing it from the original languages. So they miss the point of what it means. What a shock. This is one way God can hide the truth from those that are negative and reveal it to the positive. They just won't do the work necessary to figure it out. Daniel 7, 3 through 7. He talks about, I saw in my vision by night in verse 3. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This appears to deal with divine influence in the last days, getting the conditions on the earth, the sea representing this mass of humanity that's out there. And out of these nations that live on planet earth, there are divine conditions that come to pass where God does certain things. In addition to what they're doing under their own volition, he's doing certain things to advance his plan as well. We don't know specifically what all those are. But the four winds of heaven appear to be divine forces acting on the human race, on the planet. And four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. And so when he says the first was like a lion, and then behold another beast, and behold another one, he doesn't say first, second, third, like he's talking in a sequence, because he's not talking in a sequence. These beasts all came up simultaneously. They're all on the scene historically, congruently. They're not there at different times. It's not like chapter 2, where the Babylonian Empire is succeeded by the Medo-Persian, which is succeeded by the Greek, which is succeeded by the Roman, which is succeeded by a long period of history until the revived Roman Empire comes on the scene. that 10-nation confederacy. So the four beasts were coming up. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. Well, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind was given to it. And any research in Israel will tell you, or pardon me, in Israel, about England, it will tell you that, number one, they have a great history and a great recognition of the fact that they very much identify with the Davidic covenant. And if you see many of their escutcheons, their banners and their coat of arms and all that, there'll be a lion standing up on them. Huh. Wonder who it could be. Well, the eagle's wings represent the U.S. Why are the eagle's wings plucked? We're ripped off. Historically, we've been separated from Britain, but I believe in the context of the last days, it refers to the destruction. The eagle's wings being torn off means they're gone for good. The destruction of the U.S. And then the second one, like a bear, resembling a bear, raised up on one side. 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, arise, devour much meat. This is a bear that's been in hibernation, that hasn't been militarily, we might say, active. But he comes out of hibernation and he's hungry. What do hungry bears do? They kill everything within their sight and eat it. That's exactly what they do. And then another one, here the third one, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And it had 4 heads. 4 distinct heads, which indicates that it's a conglomeration. It's a single animal, but it's got very distinctive parts to it. Very distinctive political heads to it. There's not all one big political matter, one big group. And after this, a fourth beast. Dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. And it crushed and devoured and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And that's your key word right there, before. Before it. And the people who don't get that misinterpret this all the time. Because this word means in the presence of it. It doesn't mean before in terms of time. This word before here means before, as in I'm standing before you. Not I got here before you. That would be a sequence of time. Or you got here before me. That would be a time use of the preposition. But we have a spatial usage of it. What he's saying is these four political entities, as portrayed here, have to be on the planet at the same time. They have to be there. And certainly the key element in this is not Britain or the U.S. or Russia. It's the EU. It's that large, it's that dreadful beast, that fourth one. That's the key element because that tells you you're at the end of time. Just as when you saw in that statue that there was a progression of time given from the head at Babylon down to the chest and arms, Medo-Persia, that advanced time history, down to Greece, that advanced history further on down, then Rome, then a long segment down to the revived Roman Empire. But when you're down to the feet, it tells you that that's the end of time because that's the part that gets struck by that great stone. The stone out of the mountain cut without hands. So that entity, that 10-nation confederacy, tells you you're in the end days. You have to be. Now, how close exactly to the end, we can't say because we're not given all that information. So you can also see, again, the political vehicle for the Antichrist. That's in Revelation 17:17. Well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue on with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.